Right. Are we happy enough with that?
Mm-hmm.
Right, okay. Let's not stay there. Let's come to this vital verse number 7, please. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, there's one or two things I want to say here, and I don't want to answer to maybe in my comments now to anticipate your questions. We'll leave your questions. But something that's very important here is two things in regard to the formation of man. First of all, he was formed of the dust, notice please, of the ground. You know, brethren and sisters, that should make us lowly. That should make us lowly. The lowliness of man. But then, you'll notice, the Lord God, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is the dignity of man. Man is distinct from the entirety of the other creature creation. Totally distinct. This latter part of verse 6 is said about verse 7 is said about no other creature. Now, there's a lot of things I'd like to say, but I'm going to leave it open so you can come in with your observations or questions. Yes, Brother Lennox.
You mentioned that the formation of man, is that the beginning of human history?
Yes. Oh, it has to be. Oh, yeah. And there was no pre-Adamite man. No. Maybe we should say that, but maybe it isn't necessary to say it, but there was no pre-Adamite man.
Man.
Well, I'm listening, Sam, yes?
You're listening. Good.
No, I was listening.
Man, as to his body, was formed of the dust of the ground. Pre-created material, of material that was previously created. And then a further creative act, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. Whether we view man as to his body, soul or spirit, he is a creation of God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
But the expression living soul here, but includes the body. It's not here that man has a soul.
No.
It's that he is a soul.
Yeah.
He's a living being.
I take it that the soul refers to the entirety of his being.
Exactly.
The entirety of his being.
It's not the part of it, the unseen part.
No.
It is the unseen part in certain scriptures.
Yes.
But not here.
Yes.
The animals were described as living soul.
Yes.
And man is here described as a living soul, but the animals never had the divine inbreathing.
That's the point.
Robin, yes, you mentioned the humility that should mark us because of our origin. Could I quote the Bishop Law, the Anglican Dean of Gloucester, to a large and fashionable congregation? We are all made of the same base material, the material that you normally wipe off the soles of your shoes before entering a reasonably furnished house. Mm-hmm. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
Thank you, Brother Nesbitt. And just on that regard, I'll tell you, we discover from this verse, we discover that man is off the earth.
Yes.
And he's on the earth. And he's returning, which is your latter point there. He's returning to the earth, that is, as far as we're concerned, short of the rapture doesn't happen first. And of course, some of your New Testament scriptures will come into play here very much. So, you know, man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, that will come in the latter part. But Adam was first formed, and then Eve. So here we've Adam being formed. Now, the idea here, and I didn't mention so far, but this word formed, it's the idea of the potter. The potter. Mind you, maybe Jeremiah chapter 18. Now, the potter and the clay. You remember Elihu in Job chapter 33 and verse number 4. He said, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Verse 6, I also am formed out of the clay. Now, the skeptics, we're just a lump of mud. But you know what Luther said? What we have here. There may have been some moisture in this. Where actually Adam was a lump of earth. Now he wasn't seeking to be speaking in any form of denigration or demeaning the idea. But certainly it should keep us lowly.
we mustn't forget, because some might turn to this particular scripture in Genesis chapter 7 in relation to all that moved upon the earth, fowl, cattle, beast, every creeping thing. It does say all in whose nostrils was the breath of life.
Mm-hmm.
But of course the distinction is that man became a living soul.
Yes, and the could I say, when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, we're not actually talking about human breath in man. And we're not talking about the air, the atmosphere that we breathe. I don't believe that's what's here at all. This is far higher than this. This is what gives man his dignity.
Mm.
And you're back to, in a sense, to chapter 1, in his own image and his likeness and so on. So it's more than just the air you breathe.
Mm-hmm.
You've mentioned this humility on the one hand, dignity on the other, that man is of earth on the one side, but man is from God or of God on the other.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Brother Robin, man became a living soul.
Yes.
Does this in any way teach the eternality of man?
Yeah. Very, very much so. Man is eternal in his existence. The beast of the field is not.
And yet they're both described as living souls.
Yes, I appreciate that.
Is there an idea, possibly, as well, when I'm thinking of the introduction of Jehovah Lord, an idea of intimacy? When God was creating the other things, let the waters bring forth, let the earth bring forth, there's a closeness here. When you breathe in the kiss of life nearly, you know
and
what
we,
I mean?
When we get to the end of the chapter, David, there's a closeness between the man and the woman too, because he's taken out of his...
This is a God who's very considerate to the creature.
Brother Robin, for the benefit of a rising generation, God created man, God made man, God formed man. Creation, that has to do with the dust, the making of the man, the moulding of the man, the forming of the man.
Yeah.
In his, he's created in his own image, and he's made out of the dust, and forming has to do with the shape that man was given.
Fashioning and shaping. And that would involve skill.
Yeah, the three different words. So if we say that God made man, that God formed man, that God created man, we are scriptural, but we want to emphasize that breathing into his nostrils, the breath of life, he became a living soul, eternal existence. Those in hell have eternal existence equally with those in heaven. Let us remember that.
Very true.
But they're devoid of the eternal life that those in heaven have.
Thank you, brother.
And just on another side again, Brother Robin, we mentioned man made in God's image and in his likeness. That's not a physical thing necessarily. But is there a sense in which, and it's maybe hard just to put this into language, that when God formed or moulded, I think the word has just been used, the human, the body, for the first man, is there an idea that this form, as opposed to any other form of creation, this form, while I as the eternal God do not have a body or corporeality, this form will be the suitable vehicle for the expression of all that I am when eventually my son becomes incarnate.
Yes, in fact, I was thinking in the first Bible reading, and they nearly mentioned it, and then we moved on from it, the likeness.
Right.
I was thinking, be made in the likeness of man. And the likeness of man, the Lord Jesus. Now we know he was sinless, we know all of that, but he was made in the likeness of man. And man, at the beginning, was made in the likeness of God.
To unite deity and humanity is a mystery that we just have to stop. But yet there's something about humanity which is compatible with deity in a way that we find difficult to explain.
I agree with that. Now, is there anything else? Because we really do need to come to the garden, please, in verse number 8.
Hey there.
Yes.
A professor said recently, a very eminent man in the medical world, he said it's not what we know about the human body, but what we don't know. Mr. Gordon referred to that earlier about the intricacies of the human body.
Yes.
Although it came from a mean quarry, God's hand is seen in it and all its wonderful workings.
Thank you. Brother Jack. Now we're to verses 8 to 14, please. Divine planting of a garden, rich provision within it, and it was all for the man. Now, in regard, this is where we're maybe not going to totally agree here. I hope we do, actually. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. That expression, pleasant to the sight, tells us something else about man as distinct from the lower creatures. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. Now, the Lord God planted a garden, the same word that we would use for planted. I hope you're in agreement with me here. I think what God then planted in the garden was not necessarily created in day three. Now, you don't agree on that, but that's my view of it.
Let me ask you this question, Brother Robin.
Mm-hmm.
Not intended to be difficult.
No,
but
you wouldn't.
Why in a perfect world, where everything is very good, should God have a garden? Should God have a garden planted?
Okay.
If the whole world is Adam's, everything is very good, why the need of a garden?
Well, could I come back to that point? I mean, a garden simply means an enclosure. It has that idea with it. Maybe a particular spot, and it obviously was quite extensive size-wise. But I still say that everything was good that we mentioned earlier, but I'm saying the garden was a sort of special, and it was specially for man. But you must have something in your own mind.
I agree, of course, it's special for man, but I can't help but see that there's a future picture in Jesus.
Yes, I think so.
That while everything is very good, and it's all Adam's and all dominion and everything, God has got his sight upon a special place. And then run through the Bible, of course, and you can see that picture the way through by application.
Yeah, and you're going to the paradise of God and so on.
I was trying to get in earlier. The garden was fully furnished with the fruit-bearing trees. Every requirement that Adam should require was fully supplied in the garden. It was God's work. And distinct from the animal creation, they may be soulless, they're life conscious. But there was a spirit put in man. He was God conscious. He's distinct from all other creatures of creation.
Would it be only application if I suggested 1 Corinthians 3 here?
The assembly. Well, I'm very happy with it, but it's application, brother. It's not interpretation.
Just in connection with what our brother said about God always having a special place, even when the garden finished, God had a special place in the next book. And in that next book there was a place cordoned off. And in it there was a special tree, only it was gold. And in it men had to be clothed to serve. And the gold of that land was good. And in that special place in the book of Exodus there were onyx stone. So that the tabernacle was nearly Eden in capsule form. In a different setting.
Mm-hmm.
And I personally think, but just to keep to this passage,
yes.
I think that God gave Adam a garden to live in.
Mm-hmm.
Put him there, said, the world's yours, make it all like this. He said, I give you a service, this shows you what's in the done of.
Yeah,
I don't think that God created, I don't think the garden was made on day three. It was an additional thing that God made afterwards,
yes.
And he said to Adam, you go ahead, there's the river, follow that river. And I'm not anticipating that you follow that river, and what I have done here, you can make across the broad acres of earth.
No, I'm very happy with that, and I think I was suggesting that this was special, over and above what happened in day three. And then your point, David, about it being his home, I think that's really brought out now. I don't want to jump forward, although I'm going to have to keep you moving, dear saints. But you see in verse number 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. That's a different verb to put there. And it's the idea of to cause him to rest in the garden. In other words, the garden was his home. The garden was his home. Now back, please, to verse number 8, and then we'll move into this little section. Now we're dealing with verse 8 to 14, the divine planting of a garden and the rich provision within it, and all for the man. Now I want to move on, please. Verse number 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree. Now, I want you to think of that for a moment. Every tree Now, there's two things that come to my mind when I read those words, every tree. You remember we read everything at the end of verse 31 of the previous chapter. Now, it's every tree. That tells me of the rich provision of trees. And it tells me rich variety. And what I'm saying is Adam was without excuse for sinning. So, and notice please, every tree that is pleasant to the eye. Now, you know, sometimes when I lived in Cookstown, the driving along, say, from, for some of you may not know this, geography, we'll get down to geography here in a minute, though I don't think geography here is a primary idea. And as I drove along, of course, keeping my eyes open, I would take an odd glance to my right, to the north, and there was the beautiful range of the Spirin Mountains. And I couldn't help but look at them. They're so beautiful. But I saw cows, cattle, and sheep grazing in the foothills. I never saw them looking up at the mountain once. They didn't have the capacity with eye gate to, and that, maybe that's again another way that we're made in the likeness of God and in His image. So notice what it says here in verse 9, every tree that is pleasant to the sight. And this of course was before eye gate was polluted by the fall. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree also of life. Now I didn't think these two trees were made on day 3. I think they were put into the garden. That's my own view of it. Day 3, they were planted in the garden. They were planted in the garden within day 6. Now, beloved, since let's have any thoughts you have here before we deal with the river. And I do have to ask us to keep moving now. We still have a lot to get through.
It's interesting that we have these expressions, pleasant to the sight and good for food, because when we come into chapter 3, these are two of the things that the woman saw. But unfortunately, she saw that the tree was one desire to be make one wise. That was a sad thing.
Absolutely. Thank you. Now, let's look at these two trees. We're looking, you know, at the garden. It's a lovely, you know, expressive of future things and God's as a special place. Now, we have another thing here. The tree of life. There's a statement straight away of God's intention. God's intention is to provide life. And then with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that's of your... Brother Sam, sorry, you're waiting to get in. Before you tell me...
I ask you about the tree of life.
Okay.
Do you think that Adam and Eve partook of that before the fall?
Of the tree of life?
Yes.
No. They didn't take part of it at any time.
No.
In fact, I'm not encroaching on our brother David Gilliland's chapter, but one of the reasons they were put out in the garden lest they should take the tree of life...
And after they had fallen.
Yes, I know.
But I'm just wondering...
Well, they couldn't have taken of it before the fall either, because then they wouldn't have...
Well, evidently, there was something about the tree of life that would sustain man in that condition in which he was fallen. Therefore, he's forbidden to partake of it. But I was wondering, if that happened before that fallen, it wouldn't have had that adverse effect.
You see, I don't believe he was forbidden to take of the tree of life.
No.
Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Do you think that in the interim period between creation and the fall, he wasn't forbidden to partake of it, in actual fact, he didn't partake of it?
Oh, very definitely, David. I would have thought so.
That's great. Sort it out as much as you can.
Well, what do you think?
You're just frightening the life out of me for tomorrow. So sort it all out.
Have you
when it says, lest he put forth his hand and take,
yes.
Does that mean lest he put forth his hand and continue to take?
Mm-hmm.
Or lest he put forth his hand and take for the first time?
That's your Bible reading, David.
I'm going to say this, that the tree of life, looking at it in the future and into Revelation 2, Revelation 22, is very, very precious.
Yes, I agree, Sam. And in Revelation 22, you know, you have the tree of life right at the beginning of the chapter. You have the river as well at the beginning of the chapter. It's all very beautiful. Now, come on, brethren. We want to get into then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tree of knowing good and evil. Could I put it to you this way? Adam already knew a lot about good. He had tasted nothing but goodness from God. I take it in some measure this tree of the knowledge or knowing good and evil would be distinguishing between good and evil. There was no evil at this point. So he knew nothing about evil. But I would put it to you, he knew about good. God's goodness. Could I say these two trees? I even think of the cross. I think of the tree of life. Christ laid down His life on the cross that we might have life. When I think of the cross, I think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because at the cross, you had good. You had the goodness of God's Son and dying for us. But you had the evil. You have the goodness of the heart of God at the cross, and you have the evil of the heart of men at the cross. Now, any comment on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then we really have to go forward, forward. Right. Thank you. Verse number 10. Now, could I say in this little section, we have mentioned made of rivers, and well, we've mentioned made of rivers here, and we've mentioned made of lands. I don't believe 10 to 14 are primarily there to give us a geography lesson. If you want a geography lesson, it's secondary. The primary thing about these verses is to show us God's rich provision. God's rich provision. And in any case, the geography lesson is a bit nil and void, because all of this was destroyed in the flood. Now, brethren, let's have any observations. I want to get quickly to verse 15, please.
I show that this, what does it say, the river went out of Eden. Just to tell us, Brother Robin, how you think. The garden's in Eden.
Yes.
And then the river went out of Eden to water the garden.
But it must have been at source in Eden, the river.
I show Eden.
Went out of it.
Eden's the name.
Of the land or the region.
It's bigger than the garden.
Yes, I take it so.
And the river arose somewhere in Eden, then flowed into the garden, yes. Then when it came out of the garden, it went into four heads.
Yes.
So that God was giving Adam, I take it, the lead. He had created Adam as a tiller. He had given the equipment a body and life. He had given him a nice home. Lovely decor and all around it. Beautiful place to live. A wee touch of colour in the place where you live. And sense of aesthetics and all that. And then he gave him a lead in these rivers. Civilization nearly always spreads along rivers. And if you're going to develop this earth for me, it's going to be a lot of hard work, but you'll get paid, because every now and again you'll find a nugget of gold.
Yeah.
The gold of that land was good. So God not only employs a man, but he pays him.
Yeah.
Everybody that works in God's garden gets well repaid. And you're going
to pay. And that applies to God's assembly. Exactly. Big reward. And
if the tree of life would be a type of Christ, would the rivers be a type of the Holy Spirit? And if you look at the different interpretations of the names given there, it brings out something of the beauty of Christ as revealed by His Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Now let me say something. I appreciate what you're saying. You know, even John 7, the water that river, springing up unto eternal life and so on. Yeah. Now let me say something about the river. I think this is without parallel. We have a river dividing into four heads. Now, I love geography at school and did a bit of meteorology too and all that sort of stuff. But let me say this to you. I don't think you have this anywhere else. Because usually what you have, you might have four heads or more, tributaries, flowing and converging into a river. This is the exact opposite. This starts with the river. And it goes into four divisions. And I think there's a lovely sort of picture here as well of God's intention about making universal provision, blessing for the whole world into four heads. Any comment? We're not going to spend too much time with this because...
One little point, Robin. It's very sad, against that background, to notice this, that when sin entered, most of the times that water is referred to, it's referred to in connection with judgment from the flood through to the Red Sea, to the Jordan, and so on.
Yeah.
That's how sin affected God's creation, even with respect to the
very good, brother. Thank you.
But you've already alluded to the Holy Spirit, of course, and we couldn't help but see a reference here, allusion here, to the four Gospels.
Yes.
Absolutely. To the beauty of Christ and the Spirit working through the Gospels.
Yes, I agree with that. Now, without saying too much, just let me mention one or two things. Brother David Gillen has already mentioned the gold. In verse number 12 and the end of verse 11, verse number 12, then you have this bdellium, or whatever you want to call it. I think it was a fragrant type of resin. In fact, the man is described as being like it in Numbers chapter 11. Then we come further down and we have the onyx stone, and that was a stone on the I think it was the last row, wasn't it, the breastplate of the high priest. and then with the name of the second river, Geon. Now these first two rivers, I don't think they can really be identified to any known river. Some people attempt to do it. Then you have the land of Ethiopia or Cush, then we come to the name of the third river. Now these were very extensive. You take these territories that are referred to, although the only problem is what we know as Ethiopia today. I'm not saying that was Ethiopia then, for this was all destroyed in the flood. But here's the thing that we need to remember, and that is the names that are mentioned here, like the land of Havilah means sandy ground. Well, was it Cush called one of his sons Havilah? So the names that are mentioned here must have been carried by Noah and his sons and so on into the ark and out of the ark. So they must have known quite a lot about the garden and what we have here. Now, if you give me your permission, of course, the last river mentioned here is Ethiopia. With your permission, I would like to go to verse 15. All right, brethren, please.
Yes, you can go ahead.
Thank you very much, David. Now, I singled out this verse on its own when I did my introduction. Divine placing of the man in the garden and man's role in the garden. Now, we don't need to say a big lot about it. We've said a lot about the garden already. But the idea here is the Lord God, we're back to the Lord God, and he took the man, this links up with the end of verse 8, as I said in my introduction, he took the man and put him into the garden, that is to make him to rest in the garden, as we've said already. It was like home to Adam, of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. The idea is to till it and to, I think, even guard it, keep it anyway. Now those two words are used, I understand, in regard to the Levites and service in the tabernacle. It's very interesting. But in other words, God gave a man a work to do in the garden. We're talking about Revelation 22. You know what that says? I think it's 22 and about verse 3 or 4. His servants shall serve him. Adam was to serve God in the garden. Then we come to 16 and 17. And there we have the divine prohibition, divine penalty, and man's on probation in the garden. And here where you have in verse 16 what he may do, and in verse 17 what he was not to do. Now, brethren, let's have your thoughts on these three verses, please. I don't want us to spend too long in verse 15, because we've said a lot about the garden, but we must. Could I say something at 16 and 17? I'll tell you what it is. Did you ever notice, this is the first command that man is given. One thing I want you to notice about it is, it's succinct. It is absolute clarity. It is not verbose. I took out annual travel insurance. And you've got to go to paragraph such and such, subparagraph so and so, read the small print, all that. Nothing of that here. It was so Adam could be under then no doubt about what God required. Now, let's have your thoughts, Brother.
Labour is not part of the curse, is it? Here in the garden, Adam is given a physical task, and in verse 19, an intellectual task. So we're not made to have leisure, we're made to work.
Yes. I agree with that, and also when you go to Revelation 22, a servant shall serve him, so they're working there, so it's not linked to sin.
Would Adam ever have become tired, before the fall? Is there a healthy tiredness?
Yeah. Let me answer it in a sense from the scripture. Now, I know this was apropos of the fall. The sleep of a labouring man is sweet. I think that principle would have applied here. I don't see any problem with that. Yes, very good. He was. Our brother Michael Penfold was saying that the Lord was tired. Now, anyway.
So this reminded Adam, even though he was a horticulturist, a gardener, a great developer, many responsibilities. This command always reminded him, look, Adam, you have a big post here.
Yes.
You're monarch of the whole business. But don't forget, you're in the garden, not as an owner. You're just here as a tenant.
Absolutely.
And this one command always kept him just under control.
It was that they used to call a tenant farmer. Yes, Brother David.
I just wondered, the use of this word keep or guard.
Yes.
I was wondering whether that was some intimation that there could possibly be an intruder.
No, I hadn't really thought. I know the point you're making. Yeah, but you see, my problem is, before the fall, who would have been the intruder? I think the idea of this second word, to keep or to guard, it maybe brings in the idea of stewardship and responsibility. I didn't think the garden was under any threat from external danger or attack.
Well, we must appreciate that the serpent came in before the fall.
I do appreciate that. He wasn't very good at keeping out the serpent. Yeah. Now, brethren, we're going to move, please.
Dress and care for it, isn't it?
I think that's the idea, yeah.
Without thorns or thistles or anything.
Now, look, please, at verse number 16 again, in the middle of the verse. Of every tree. God is emphasizing the richness of the provision for us. Thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, let me say something we didn't say in the earlier reference to this tree. I don't believe, dear brethren, that this tree had noxious fruit or poisonous fruit. I just don't think that. I don't believe God would have made a tree like that. I think the sin, you will get the answer to it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. By one man's disobedience. It was disobedience to God that brought in the sin. Not the fruit of the tree. I heard a lot of amens there, but no matter.
This will come in the next chapter, is that the word of God, the clear direction of God, would have preserved the garden scene and would preserve us in our assembly life. But that will come into the next chapter. I would like to see this man married.
Good man.
Because it's
Thank
not
you.
Good for man to be alone. Right. And I would like to see him married and happy.
Amen.
When you said earlier, Sam, you couldn't get in, I didn't think you meant into the garden. I knew you meant into the conversation. Thank you. Thank you. That's a great assistance to me. Now, let us look at verse 18. This little section, 18 to 20. Divine pity in the man. Presentation to the man of the animals, to name them. And then, and the fowls, of course, and we have the solitariness of the man in 18 to 20. Now, let me just mention, God says it is not good that the man should be alone. So I, as I said in my introduction, I think there's something of a space, how long it is, I don't know. But I think all in this chapter happened before God rested. I will make and help meet for him. And then we have a pause before he does that. And verses 19 and 20 come in. And, if you're happy enough, we'll go on, and I'll just say a brief bit about 19 and 20. Some feel that maybe, did Adam name all the creatures in the world? And then some would say, for example, verse 19, formed every beast of the field. Maybe that's distinct from the beast, every beast of the earth in chapter 1. I don't know, it may be a localized bringing of the animals before him. Now, let me say this. To see what this is what Adam would call them, and whatsoever Adam called them, called every living creature, that was the name thereof, and Adam gave the names. Now, I take it, now, brethren and sisters, I don't think it was a matter of a nice wee dog running past Adam, and he says, we'll call you Rover. Now, I don't think that's the idea here at all. I think there's probably the idea of classification and differentiation between the animals. Now, the bottom line for us today is we don't know what he called them, for we're not told. But Adam was obviously of a very high intelligence and intellectual capacity. Some of that may have been lost at the fall. There's one commentator, you know what he says? I reckon Adam could have named 10 animals every minute. So in 5 hours he would have done 3,000 animals. Oh, that's a lot of nonsense. I don't see it like that at all. I'm not saying he didn't name that many. I don't think you'd get into an arithmetical exercise. Now, let's have brief comments here, and we'll fulfill our dear brother Ferguson's desire that we get out of marriage.
But how could it have all happened on day 6?
Well, why could it not?
Well, just the naming of the animals. Millions of different creatures.
Yeah, but is it maybe not the naming? Was it the individual animal or the different character?
Broad classifications.
Yeah, I think so. I think so.
So apart from the much time it took or whatever, this man's a horticulturist, he's a developer, he's a gardener, he's an explorer, and he's a scientist.
Yes.
He has the ability to do what has only recently been done, work with all these scientists. So this is just a marvel. Eve got some man.
He was a marvel.
He is a man of many different skills. And that's what God wanted people to be.
Yes.
Explorer.
Yes.
Scientists. Developing the earth.
Yes. Now just, and that comes back to God's likeness and God's image again.
Exactly. Yes. And what sense is it not good for the man? Not good for man. Isn't it? Not good for the man. That is for Adam.
Yes.
To be alone. In what sense does God now say it's not good? Sorry, I meant to stop somewhere.
We've only a minute or two left. Yes, dear brother, go ahead.
You just say that Adam, for instance, was a good scientist. But why did he not realize for himself that it was not good for him to be alone? It was God who said it.
Very good.
You wouldn't
But the point is, there was something lacking, if you don't mind me saying. I mean, Adam was complete in himself, but God had a purpose for Adam, and he was alone until that purpose was fulfilled. Now, we're going to move into this, please. Now, I know some brethren will say, I was going to say, David, you were saying the different things Adam was. He was also a husband, so we'll get to that. Now, let me put it to you this way. Some people say, here we have God, and now God becomes an anaesthetist, and then he becomes a surgeon. Well, okay, but I don't necessarily feel that we need to go too strong in those sorts of terminology at all. Now, look, verse 21. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Now, you remember Jonah was in a deep sleep, and King Saul was in a deep sleep when David came and took the spear and the cruse from his head, from the bolster. So he caused him a deep sleep. Sleeping, he slept as well, and he took one of his ribs. Now, let me say something. There's maybe a slight difficulty because rib maybe isn't, the word rib isn't maybe a very good translation, in that the word that's used here really, I think it occurs something like 20, the Hebrew word occurs something like 35 times. And on 20 occasions it's translated thigh. Mm. And never except here is it translated rib. Now it may have been a rib, but primarily it was from a side, and that's beautiful from the point of view of typology. You know, Christ, you know, his side was pierced. And because of all of that, he will one day have his bride by his side. Now, let's look again, please. Verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman. Now, the verb is definitely, I understand, to build. And that would take in constructive skills and so on. And he builds the woman and he brought her onto the man. Now, I take it, brethren and sisters, at that point, that was Adam, Eve becoming Adam's wife.
Yeah.
Now, verse 23, I'm just going to mention these points and then you can come in and we'll only a minute or two left. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. Now, let me put it to you this way, and flesh of my flesh. That means, in my mind, that whatever was removed from Adam involved bone and flesh. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's interesting that it was taken from his side. If it had been taken from his head, Eve may have thought she was superior. If it had been from his foot, she may have thought she was inferior. It was taken from his side, and that would emphasize nearness, closeness. Beautiful picture of Christ in the church. Now, let me just mention 24. I take it Adam's not speaking in 24. I have scripture for saying that. I think this is God speaking. And this is, as I said in my introduction, this is the divine pronouncement about marriage. And then verse 25, they were both naked. Now let's have some of your observations here, brethren, particularly about this last little section.
Brother Robin?
Yes, Sam.
In respect of Adam, we're sure he was a type of Christ.
Yes.
Romans chapter 5,
yes,
1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Eve was builded upon the bone and flesh. It's interesting that it was the word building. She never was born.
No.
A type of the blood-bought church. Mm-hmm. And the word born is never in Scripture used of the church which is his body.
Mm-hmm.
But the word build should be,
yes,
to fulfill the typology. And we know that the church, which is his body, had a commencement,
yes,
but it wasn't born.
Excellent.
It's built.
Thank you. Now, the point also we might make is, it's maybe a wonder somebody didn't ask it, why did God not make Eve?
I was going to ask.
Thank you, dear brother. Maybe you're like Sam, you couldn't get in. Well, why did God not make Eve after the same manner that he made Adam, of the dust of the ground? Well, that would have, apart from anything else, spoiled the type.
Yeah.
It really would have spoiled the type. And then there's teaching all connected with this. The man is not off the woman, but the woman off the man.
Mm-hmm.
The man wasn't made for the woman. This is not demeaning to women. Feminist movement make it very angry. But we do, I'm worried too much about them, frankly. Man wasn't made for the woman, but the woman for the man. They complement each other. The help meet for him. I think Mr. Darby translates it, a help meet like him. So there's a great proximity between the woman and the man. Anything else here, brother? Time is almost... Yes, brother Jack Lennon.
Is the Lord approving of the institution of marriage here?
Yes.
That marriage union is the closest union on earth apart from Christ and his church.
Yes. And of course, as you know, Brother Jack Lennox, very well, when you get to Ephesians 5, there's a very close parallel drawn. So Brother Sam Ferguson wanted to get them married. Now look at verse number 24. What Adam said in verse 23. What Adam said in verse 23, bone of my bone and so on, flesh of my flesh. Now, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave. We have leaving and cleaving in this verse. He leaves his father and mother. Now, Adam didn't do that. He didn't have a father and mother, human father and mother. But Adam did the latter part of the verse. He cleaved unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So you have the word cleaving. It's very strong. It means to stick, to adhere to, even to glue to. So God never intended marriage to end. Then the next thing we have is, they shall be one flesh. That term is used also across in Ephesians chapter 5. Now I believe this is a reference to the marriage here.
Yes.
And I believe they're one flesh when they're married.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily becoming one flesh as a result of sexual intercourse.
No.
That's anticipated in marriage. But they're one flesh when they're married. And then the Lord Jesus, you remember in particular thinking of Matthew 19, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They were not denying that there are great difficulties in the age we live in. I'm not denying any of that. I'm telling you the way it was in the beginning. Sorry, somebody was going to speak to that.
Made of one flesh. Does that denote that they were inseparable? There's absolutely nothing here that would give any basis or cause or reason for divorce insofar as Christians are concerned. They too shall be one flesh. There's a unity here that we believe in marriage cannot be broken other than by death. A legal institution, a covenant, severed only by death of one or another.
But the Bible doesn't teach that. I'll have to be honest. The Bible does not teach that it's only death can break marriage. Now I agree with Mr. Nesbitt that the Bible teaches that it's only death should break marriage. And anything other is sin. But I could give you instances in the Bible where a marriage was broken and neither fornication, adultery, nor death had taken place. So that it's not correct. I have heard it was let slip in this conference before that only death can break the marriage bond. That will not stand with this book. Now, let it go out from this conference or any other platform that it's only death should. And God didn't make two wives for Adam. Two women. Just one. And the ideal of her brother Robin is emphasized.
What about 1 Corinthians 7, you know, at the end of the chapter, you know, a woman bound to her law with her husband as long, you know, as he liveth.
Mm-hmm.
As long as he liveth.
Again, that's God's ideal and that's God's word. But, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, God said a man divorces his wife, she gets married to another, the second man dies, she can't go back to her former husband. So the marriage was broken. And the first husband was called her former husband. And there'd been no death. Neither the two of them had died. And something had happened which was less than death that broke that bond, and God describes the man as no longer her husband. So let us not take that. I'm not saying at all that Mr. Nesbitt's scoring points. I'm not even thinking of that at all, for I agree with what he said about the importance of marriage.
Give me a moment.
I will. I'll give you a moment when I'm finished, just please. That's a point scoring statement that's often said, nothing but death can break a marriage. Now remember, dear believers, that is not true. And I believe, as far as Christians are concerned, this is the ideal. And anything less than this will bring tremendous heartbroken sorrow.
But I want to make just one observation, that, David, of course. Marriage is not a Christian institution.
Exactly.
It is a creational institution.
Exactly.
Yeah, but that's important. Sorry, Mr. Nesbitt, if you want to come in, please, quickly. Because I want to just say a brief word at the end of verse 25. I've made my position clear in regard to marriage.
Should I not say any more?
No, that's all right.
Leave it at
1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Yes.
The wife, this is the law of last mention relative to the husband and wife in your New Testament. Genesis chapter 2 is the law of first mention. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth.
Mm-hmm.
But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now, if we say that the divine ideal is that the man should never divorce his wife, and then introduce grounds on which that can be done, in my judgment, we're running directly contrary to the clearest biblical statement.
I was just going to say, Robin, just on a different side of things altogether. It's not, and you've hinted as much, it's not that marriage is like, it's not that Christ and the church is like husband and wife. It's husband and wife is like Christ and the church.
Very much so.
So that Christ and the church is the prototype. It's the original in God's mind from before the foundation of the world.
No, I'm just going to mention very briefly, for time is gone, the last verse. They were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, I take it that was because they had no sense of sin. They had no sense of guilt, because they didn't have sin, and they didn't have guilt. Therefore, they had no conscience of shame, and they were naked. They were physiologically different. I mean, Adam was a male, Eve was a female. And, of course, there were no observers. And the eye gate was okay. Evil had not come in. I don't know if anybody wants I don't think we need any further comment. Very good. I thank you all very much. Oh, sorry. Brother Jack Lennox wants to
suggest something. Maybe it's just a suggestion. Had they a glory about them that covered them in another way?
Very good. I like that. Thank you very much. Now, I will just close in prayer before you move, please, and give thanks for the food. Our Father, we bow before Thee at the close of this time together, a very precious time for the reading of the Word of God and for the consideration of the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee for Thy Word, so instructive to us as Thy people. Father, help us to make it the man, as it were, of our counsel. Our Father, bless Thy people. Some will leave now and travel on dangerous roads. And for our dear brother in the later meeting, we pray for help. And now we thank Thee for the refreshments that have been provided. And give thanks for many who have worked in the background, working hard and diligently and providing this lovely food. We give Thee thanks for the refreshments now in our Lord's precious name. Amen.